So we're in the process right now of telling stories. I mean, that's what we're going to be doing all summer long. I love that quote from the writer Elie Wiesel, who said that God made people because he loves stories. And so we're going to hear about stories of people in our church and stories of people in the Bible all summer long. And this week, I picked Scott Thompson. I called him up this week, and he agreed to come on up and take questions that have not been scripted. So this is a risk for him. I got him on here. I'm not at risk, but I might ask some that are on here. Just depends on how things go. But thank you so much, Scott, for joining us. Is that on? Yes, it is. Well, okay, Scott, tell us, just give us like a really quick family history. Tell us like how many kids were in your family, where you were born, stuff like that.
I was born in Portland, Maine. Lived there and grew up there my whole life. I have two older siblings, my brother and sister, and my mother passed away when I was 15. My father remarried, so I have two younger stepbrothers.
Okay, and where do your siblings live?
They one lives in the house with my father and stepmother, and The other one lives two doors down.
Oh, that's nice.
My father married the woman two doors down.
That's convenient. Wow.
Yeah. But she's been a blessing to him. And
nice.
He'll celebrate his 90th birthday in August. So.
Yeah. What's the next birthday you're going to celebrate? How old are you right now?
I'll be 63 on the 13th of this month.
Okay. Well, I'm almost 61, so we're pretty close. But you're already retired, at least from one career.
Yeah.
Tell us about what you did just before you retired. Was it last year?
Last September 1st. I was the branch manager of a Bureau of Motor Vehicle. So don't throw anything, please. I did that for almost 20 years.
I was just at the BMV this last week. For a long time, I was there.
That's why I left. I saw the handwriting on the wall before I got there.
Yeah. One other thing that I remember about you, kind of vaguely, is that you have done some coaching in your life. What sports have you coached?
It's probably easier to tell you the ones I haven't, but minor league softball, minor t-ball, farm league, minor baseball, major baseball, and senior little league, and a few all-star teams.
Okay, so always baseball or softball?
And soccer.
Oh, and soccer, too, okay.
And basketball.
All right. What's your favorite pro sport?
Football.
Football. And are you a Patriots fan or a Buccaneers fan now?
I've never been a Buccaneers fan, and I'll always... Actually, there's a little story behind that. I used to be a New York Giants fan.
Oh.
Yeah. Mm. And then I went to work for a travel agency a couple years before Bill Parcells came to the Patriots, and we had a group come to us and wanted to go to a home game. And we ended up buying 48 season tickets. So,
wow.
Cecile's first pro game was the Snow Bowl against Oakland.
Wow. So in the Super Bowl, when that guy from the Giants caught the ball on his helmet, who were you rooting for in that game?
Oh, definitely the Patriots.
Okay, you were a Patriots fan.
My father was the longtime Giants fan.
Yeah.
We always got together when the Giants or Patriots were in the Super Bowl. We'd go to his house for the Giants, my house for the Patriots. We didn't get together the year they played each other.
Yeah. Yeah, let me ask you a few other preference questions. Breakfast or dinner?
All of the above.
Yeah. Yeah. I like breakfast for dinner, actually.
Yeah,
that's one of my favorites.
Yeah, that would be a good answer, yeah.
How about Coke or Pepsi?
Diet Mountain Dew.
Diet Mountain Dew, wow. Caffeine and no calories. Nice.
Yeah.
Action or comedy?
Probably comedy.
Okay.
Yeah.
So what's a favorite movie that you've seen, a comedy?
Oh, comedy.
What's the one that you've got as a DVD and you watch it like once a year?
Well, there's a couple. I don't watch them every year, but Caddyshack.
Yeah.
And there's a Hallmark movie that And I forget the name of it because it was so many years ago that it came out, but Hitch for the Holidays. You got to watch that one.
Did they get hitched in the end? We already know the answer.
I won't spoil it.
Yeah. Would you say that you're an optimist or a pessimist?
I think an optimist.
Yeah, I think that's true about you too.
I don't think I know.
Yeah. Tell us what you're involved with at the church. What ministries are you involved with?
The major one that I do is the divorce care group. Mm-hmm. And I've also picked up the financial piece, Dave Ramsey's course.
Yep. And you do greeting too, right?
I see that. Greeting. Yeah.
Okay, great. Tell us something that people who have never been divorced might misunderstand. Like, what's a stereotype or something about divorced people that other people might not know?
There's a lot of shame, anger. There's a bunch of different emotions. And somebody that hasn't gone through the divorce, they want to support someone going through the divorce, but they'll do it in ways that might not be helpful for the person going through the divorce because of the hurt that's there. And a lot of times they don't tell the whole story behind what's going on. So it's really a difficult thing. And the beauty of the group is you have people that can relate to each other, and it allows them to open up and share, and which they sometimes can't do with family and friends, because a lot of times there's a connection to the spouse with the family and friends, so they don't want to tear the other person down.
Yeah.
And that's difficult.
Yeah. Do you think that your own personal history has made that ministry a good fit for you?
Most definitely.
Yeah.
I went through a divorce before I came to Jesus, and Jesus has pursued me my entire life. Mm-hmm. And it was one day I just had a moment alone and I gave it up to God, and that changed my life. And 10 years later, I found White Pine Church, and 3 weeks later, I accepted Jesus. Sunday in January 2010. And then 10 years later, last year, I got baptized.
Wow. Yeah. So for you, there was almost like like steps that you took. Like God was at work in your life a long time before you actually became a Christian, right?
And I never looked back at the influence he had on my life until I came to White Pine Church. And there were Christians that he put in my life from when I was a little kid. And it's amazing to look back. I mean, when I was going through the divorce, he put Doug and Joyce Erdman in my life. Mm-hmm. And Doug made a comment at the end of, I was coaching a minor league softball team. And at the end of the season, Doug had kept two daughters on different teams because they didn't want the younger one showing up the older one. And he came to me at the end of the season. He said, "Scott, I wished I had known you at the beginning of the season, because we would have put Jessica and Ashley together, and maybe Joyce and I could have seen a game together."
Yeah.
And he said, "I'd be honored if I could be your assistant coach in the future." And of course, next year, the Lord made it happen. And a few years later, after my daughter gone through the program and he took over for me, major league team, we had not kept in touch, but he had founded White Pine Church in that mm-hmm. process. Mm-hmm.
So Scott, when you think about your life, here you are almost 63, you said, right?
Yeah.
Do you think that the best days of your life are in your past or in your future?
Every day is the best day of my life, because I know what the end is that I'm going to live forever and in heaven, which is going to be better than anything I've experienced here.
Okay, that's awesome. But one of the things that you and I have talked about at different times is sort of your dreams for ministry in the future? Yeah. What's like an unfulfilled dream? What's something that you look out there and you go, I'd still love to do this for God or for other people?
Well, I'm glad you asked that question, because I always wanted to do this big, grandiose thing, whether in my job, I always wanted a new promotion, and I used to struggle with that, and Mark Fortin would say, Scott, God's got you right where he wants you. Mm-hmm. And I, you know, dreamed about maybe preaching and everything, and I'm at a point in my life right now that I realize that God's bringing me people almost on a daily basis. And what he wants me to do is one-on-one work. He doesn't want me preaching to the masses. And that was a difficult thing for me to come to terms with. But since I have so much peace. And I've usually have a smile on my face. And even through the divorce, my boss at the time said, Scott, I appreciate every day you come in. I know what you're going through, but you have a smile on your face. And it's just, I think, bigger since I've accepted that Jesus wants me ministering one-on-one with the divorce care and the financial piece.
You know, what you say about how God gives you one-on-one opportunities, that is something that I want to say amen to, and I want to say is very hard for us to learn with the ambitions that we have, but I think it's true for almost everybody, even those that are famous. You know, even people who you look at and you go, that person has this huge ministry or this huge impact on people. I've done enough funerals to know that the people that show up at the funeral are the people that that person has touched one-on-one. Yeah. And no matter what a person's life looks like publicly, it always comes down to the way that God uses you in the life of one other person. And I love that you've learned that. I'm learning that at the same point in my life. And I think it's a key to really being used by God. It's to kind of stop looking at things from the perspective of the world or from the crowd. Yeah. and realizing, and you experience this when God brings somebody to you and he uses you in that person's life, there's such joy in that, right? You go, wow, God just used me, and that's it. That's like a bullseye right there. And I love that you exemplify that, and I want to say, hey, listen to that. That's truth for all of us. Whether you're famous or you're not famous, whether you have this big crowd or you don't have a big crowd, you have one-on-one relationships, and Scott has learned that that's where God does his best work, and I love that. So we just want to pray for you, Scott, and for Cecile, and that God will continue to use you, and even in bigger ways in the future than in the past. Let's all pray together. Lord, thank you so much for Scott, for the blessing that he is to everyone who knows him. What a gift he has been in my life and in the lives of so many other people here. I love the way that you use Scott and Cecile in ministry. And I want to pray with everybody else here. We all pray together that you will just put your blessing on them, that you will equip them and guide them into the future in such a way that at the end of their life, they will look back and realize that you maximized their gifts and their opportunities. So help them just to trust you day by day. When things are good and when they have to go through hard times, we pray that you will just continue to give them that optimistic spirit, that spirit that trusts you to work in their lives and through their lives in ways that would never happen if they were trying to do this on their own. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, Scott. Appreciate it. Yeah, so one of the reasons that I chose Scott today is because I knew enough about him to know that he's had some challenges in his life in the past, and yet he's one of the most joyful and, in a good way, ambitious people that I know. I was thinking about his story as I was thinking about the story of Moses, and it relates to all of us in this. Every one of us has a past and we have a future. So the question is, do you, when you look at your life, think that the best days for you are in the past or in the future? I think there are a couple of things that tend to rob us of that optimism and of that good ambition that Scott models for us. Two things: birthdays and mistakes. Too many of either, and we can start to feel like we're done. Unlike Scott, there's a biblical character who started feeling that way at a relatively young age, at the age of 40. His name was Moses, and for four decades, between the age of 40 and the age of 80, he wandered in the wilderness of obscurity and broken dreams because of one mistake that he thought disqualified him from a life of significance. So maybe it was between his 70th and his 80th birthday that he wrote the 90th psalm. There's one psalm that was written by Moses. It's Psalm 90, and it includes this verse: "The length of our days is 70 years, or 80 if we have the strength. Yet their span is but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away." What depressing words from a man who had such promising potential. Moses' parents, some of you know the story about him, they were Hebrew slaves in the nation of Egypt. And Moses was born during a very dangerous time, during a baby boom, in which the slave population was growing so fast that something had to be done to keep them from outnumbering the slave owners. Pharaoh ordered that every male baby that was born to the Jews should be drowned in the Nile River. And to keep their son from being killed, Moses' parents hid him in a floating basket among this group of reeds along the shore of the Nile. But then Pharaoh's daughter waded into that same cluster of reeds to bathe, and there she found the basket with the baby inside. She was about to take him home when Moses' sister, who had been keeping watch over him, offered to have a Jewish woman nurse the baby for the princess. She agreed, and Moses was brought to his own mother, who cared for him until the daughter of Pharaoh adopted him and brought her into her own home. And from that point on, Moses grew up with all the wealth and privileges of royalty. Acts 7 says that he was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. This man, who so easily could have been an anonymous slave, was instead groomed for greatness. And his star was rising when, at the age of 40, he began to identify more with his Jewish heritage than with his Egyptian upbringing. So much so that the mistreatment of Hebrew slaves deeply disturbed him. We don't know this for sure, but maybe he began to dream of ways that God could use him and his influence to help his fellow Jews. And then one day he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew. And it so enraged him that he followed that slave driver until he was alone, and he killed him. He buried him in a shallow grave. And he thought that he got away with it until the next day, when he intervened in an argument between two Hebrews, and they said to him, "Are you going to kill us like you did the Egyptian?" That was when Moses knew he was in trouble. Pharaoh found out what happened, and he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Egypt all the way around the Red Sea to a place called Midian. And it was there that he lived as a fugitive for the next 40 years. He got married. He had two sons. And he became a shepherd. For four decades, what he thought was going to be the entire second half of his life, he wandered around pastures, wondering what might have been. Maybe some of you are, you know, there right now. For whatever reason, if somebody were to suggest to you that your impact for God and the way that you could be used in the lives of other people, If they said it's going to be greater in the future than it was in the past, you would be skeptical, maybe even cynical. Whether it's because of an irreversible mistake that you've made, or because of these deep ruts that you have settled into, or because you're turning gray in a culture that really, really values youth, a culture that is saturated with ageism. That's where you live. Or maybe it's just this natural erosion of idealism that comes with age. But for whatever reason, you feel like your glory days are over. It's exactly how Moses felt. And it helps us to understand his response when God suddenly broke 40 years of silence to give him the assignment that he might have dreamed of when he was a much younger man. Exodus 3 tells us about it. So if you happen to have a Bible, that's the passage we're going to start with, Exodus chapter 3. And I've got it up on the screen. We're going to start reading in verse 1. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law. Just thinking about that. Moses working for his father-in-law, tending sheep. Wow. And he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I'm concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now, go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. Quite a calling for an old man, especially after he'd been out of commission for so long. Understandably, he doubted that he was up to the task. He said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? Oh, there was a time when I might have been qualified, but that was before I became a murderer and a senior citizen. But now, who am I to do something so great? And God said in verse 12, I'll be with you. Moses replied in verse 13, and who are you? What's your name? And so God gave Moses his business card. It had two names on it, I am and Yahweh. And then he went on for the next seven verses to give Moses his assignment as if his liabilities were a non-issue. But they were still an issue to Moses. In verse 1 of chapter 4, Moses answered, what if they do not believe me or listen to me and say, the Lord did not appear to you? It's going to take more than words to convince him. 40 years of negative self-talk had taken their toll on his confidence. And so God gave Moses proof that he would be with him. He turned the staff in his hand into a snake and then back into a staff. He made his hand white with leprosy, and just as quickly he took the leprosy away. He said to Moses, you'll be able to perform these signs to the Hebrew people. And if they still don't believe you, I will empower you to turn water into blood. Now is he convinced? No. He said in verse 10, pardon your servant, Lord. I've never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue. Was that true? No. Acts 7 says that Moses was powerful in speech. But he hadn't used that gift in 4 decades. He had forgotten what he was capable of. The Lord said to him, who gave human beings their mouths? Who makes them deaf or mute? Who gives them sight or makes them blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go, I will help you speak and will teach you what to say. But Moses said, pardon your servant, Lord. Please send somebody else. Sometimes when a vision that once burned so brightly has been crusted over with so many layers of disappointment, you lose all passion and you just want to be left alone, even by God. But God wouldn't leave Moses alone. Verse 14, then the Lord's anger burned against Moses, and he said, not just do it, but something more gracious. What about your brother Aaron, the Levite? I know he can speak well. He is already on his way to meet you. Notice that God had already anticipated Moses' objection. He's on his way. And he will be glad to see you. You shall speak to him and put words in his mouth. I will help both of you speak and will teach you what to do. He will speak to the people for you, and it will be as if he were your mouth and as if you were God to him. And that's when Moses finally agreed to answer God's call, when he knew that he wouldn't have to do it alone. And you know what happened when that man finally embraced his calling? He lived 40 more years. 40 hard years. But look at how Deuteronomy 34 summarizes the last one-third of Moses' life. It says, since then, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, who did all those signs and wonders the Lord sent him to do in Egypt, to Pharaoh and all his officials and to his whole land. For no one has ever shown the mighty power or performed the awesome deeds that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. All of that happened after Moses was sure that God was finished with him. So my question is, why Moses? Why an old man whose picture was on a most wanted poster? What is it about aging people with a regrettable past that puts them on God's most wanted list? I think at least 2 answers can be found in the story of Moses. First, it's people with life experience, like Moses had, who have learned the importance of absolute obedience to God. Those are the 2 words that you need to fill in, or if you don't have the app, you need to remember. They learn the importance of what? Absolute obedience to God. When you make big mistakes and you suffer serious consequences, you learned that it just doesn't pay to disobey God. Jesus said, blessed are those who hear the word of God and obey it. And some people learn that that's true in their experience because they do obey God and they experience great happiness, great blessing from that. There are others who learn it because they don't obey God and they experience tremendous misery. But either one is a good teacher. Moses had learned his lesson the hard way. And God knew that when he called Moses to lead Israel out of Egypt, that this was a man who, despite his past, or better, because of his past, would do whatever he commanded him to do in the future. It's striking to me how many times after Moses was commissioned by God that the Bible says something like this: Moses did everything just as the Lord commanded him. You know how many times that sentence shows up in Scripture? I counted 17. God said, go back to Egypt, says Moses did just as the Lord commanded him. God said, go to Pharaoh and tell him to let my people go. Moses did just as the Lord commanded him. God said, strike the Nile with your staff and turn it into blood. Moses did just as the Lord commanded him, the scripture says. God said, warn Pharaoh of the plague of frogs, the plague of gnats, the plague of flies, the plague on livestock, the plague of boils, the plague of hail, the plague of locusts, the plague of darkness. And again and again and again, Moses did just as God commanded him. God said, tell the Israelites to put blood on the door frames of their houses to celebrate Passover. Moses did just as the Lord commanded him. God said, raise your staff and divide the Red Sea. And the scripture says Moses did just as the Lord commanded him. It says that he did everything just as the Lord commanded him. And that is why his age and his track record were non-issues. It's because the issue is always obedience to God. He uses people of all ages and all backgrounds that he knows he can count on to do just as he commands them. I'm sure that some of you are familiar with the name Chuck Colson. He was a special assistant to President Nixon. In fact, he was Nixon's hatchet man when the Watergate scandal broke out in 1971. Colson resigned in 1973, and he was arrested later that same year. But between his resignation and his arrest, something more significant happened to him. He became a Christian. And it was because of his new commitment to Christ that he decided not to fight the charges against him, but to plead guilty, to confess that he had committed these crimes. He was sentenced to 1 to 3 years in federal prison, and it was during his 7 months at Maxwell Prison in Alabama that he was struck by the need for prison reform. He told his fellow prisoners that when he got out, he was going to do something to help them, and they said, no, you won't. You're going to forget about us as soon as you're a free man. And sure enough, soon after he was released, Colson became consumed with how to rebuild his life and provide for his family. But then one morning, he awoke suddenly with a vivid picture in his mind. He saw men and women becoming followers of Jesus in prison, being mentored there, and then getting out of prison and putting their lives back together. That was the vision that led Chuck Colson to start Prison Fellowship at the age of 45. An article in Slate magazine summarized Colson's impact in the 35 years that followed. It said, Colson has become the nation's greatest prison reformer. Its 50,000 volunteers are active in the vast majority of American correctional institutions. Its pen pals correspond with 27,000 prisoners. More than 150,000 prisoners participate in its Bible studies and seminars every year. Prison Fellowship publishes the most widely distributed prison newspaper, provides post-release pastoring for thousands of ex-cons, and supplies Christmas gifts to hundreds of thousands of kids with a locked-up parent. It's great. It wasn't until a year before he died at the age of 80 that Colson stepped down as president of Prison Fellowship. This was a man who had an extraordinary impact for Christ, and it all happened in the second half of his life, after he was a convicted felon. What made him usable to God was his obedience, first to the gospel, then to the specific calling that God gave him. See, whether or not you do great things for God and for other people in the future just has nothing at all to do with your past. It has everything to do with your commitment to absolute obedience to God from this point forward. But there's a second reason why aging people with a regrettable past are likely to be used by God. It's because they have learned the importance of utter dependence on Him. They've learned the importance of what? Utter dependence on Him. The longer you live, and the more mistakes you make, the more you realize that apart from God's power, you can do nothing, even with the best of intentions. Moses felt righteous indignation toward that Egyptian that was beating the Hebrew slave, but the action that he took was independent. Instead of relying on God, he took matters into his own hands, and he did something that he would spend the next 40 years regretting. But the good that came from his failure was that he became acutely aware that if he was ever again going to do anything good for God, it would not be because of his abilities, but only because of God's enablement. And you can see his dependence on God in two different incidents after he led the Israelites across the Red Sea. One was in a military battle that we are told about in chapter 17 of Exodus. The scripture says the Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, "Choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites." So the fact that they only had to choose some of their men makes me think that this Amalekite army was relatively small. Israel had superior resources, but Moses did not rely on the power of his army. Instead, he said, "Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands." Staff of God. That was what channeled the power of God. It was the staff that Moses used to turn water into blood in the Nile River. It was the staff that he used to part the waters of the Red Sea. So to use his staff was to rely on God's power rather than manpower. So the scripture says, Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. And as long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. Whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. When Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur held his hands up, one on one side, one on the other, so that his hands remained steady till sunset. So, because of that, because of the dependence on God that was represented physically by his arms being raised up, with a staff in his hands, Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. Why, because of their power? Absolutely not. It was because of God's power. And that's why after the battle, Moses built an altar and called it, "The Lord is my banner." There was a dependence on God in that old man that was very different from the independence that undid him as a young man. Not long after that victory, Moses climbed to the top of the same mountain where the Lord had spoken to him through the burning bush, and he was there for 40 days, receiving from the Lord his commandments for his chosen people. But, as many of you know, when he came down from the mountain, he saw that the people had created an idol to worship. It infuriated Moses. This is one thing that Moses never really got fixed in his life. He had a hot temper. And this also happened to infuriate God, so much so that God said to Moses, "Go to the promised land, but I'm not going to go with you." And Moses said in verse 15 of chapter 33, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here." See, he knew from personal experience that without God, he could do nothing. And it was because Moses begged God to go with him that God did. And it was only because of the presence and power of God that he was able to lead that exasperating bunch of people into the promised land. Jesus said, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." Moses learned that in the first 80 years of his life. Paul said, "I can do everything through him who gives me strength." Moses learned that in the last 40 years of his life. Those of you who have been here at White Pine for a long time probably know about my biggest failure in ministry, because I've told you about it several times. It was when the church that I was pastoring in Southern California split in 2006. Prior to that event in my life, I thought that could never happen to a church that I pastored, because I felt so strongly that unity was of paramount importance to God. And even when we went through this really long time of turbulence in our church, I always thought we're gonna overcome this. It's not gonna get that bad. And of course, I prayed a lot during those times, but I also sought a lot of wisdom from other experienced pastors. And honestly, I think that it was trying to listen to them that did me in. Because not one of them ever said to me, put the brakes on, call everybody on in your leadership together, and fast and pray. Nobody ever said that to me. They said, put your foot on the throttle and keep going full steam ahead. And it all fell apart. And that's when I realized that we had relied more on crisis management and leadership skills than we did on the Lord. I noticed in the years after the split that every time we talked about what we wanted to do to make the church more of what God wanted it to be, that the person who talked the most about the importance of prayer was Mel, who was in his 80s. He knew from a lifetime of walking with God that the difference between success and failure is not our ingenuity or our hard work. It's the presence and power of God. If He does not go with us, we are doomed. And that is not just true in church work, but in every area of life. Think about your most regrettable mistake. Did that happen despite your dependence on God? Or did it happen because you were trying to manage things in your own strength and wisdom? In Psalm 90, Moses prayed, "May your favor be on us, Lord our God. Make our endeavors successful." Yes, make our endeavors secure. That's the kind of prayer that he prayed after he made the biggest mistake of his life. I love that scripture in the book of Numbers that says that Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. How do you think he got that way? I would argue through failure. Whatever you've had to go through to learn how desperately you need God, now you know. And that humility is your greatest asset, because it is when you are weak and you know it that you are infused with the strength that only God can give. It's hard to remember in this youth-oriented culture, but God is just as able to use old and broken vessels as new and spotless ones. In fact, the older and the more broken we are, the more that others can see that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. That's why God used Moses. And that is why, as long as you still have in you heartbeat and breath, God still wants to use you.